Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
I came across a proverb this week that was attributed to a Japanese proverb. It said, "A cornered rat will bite a cat." Now, as we know, cats are the natural predators of rats. But when cornered, a rat will even try to attack its natural predator. Usually, if a rat sees a cat, the rat will turn around and go the other way because the cat will almost certainly be able to kill the rat. But when stuck in a corner, well, it will fight for its life. This we know is true of almost all animals. When put in a corner, they will fight for their lives. There is nothing more dangerous than a wounded and cornered animal. In hunter training courses, this is what we're taught, that if you're hunting an animal and you shoot it with a gun or an arrow, if you approach it and you see it lying there, you want to make sure that it is in fact dead before you get too close. Because if it is wounded and not dead and you get too close, it will be at its most dangerous when it is wounded and alive and fighting for its life. Humans are not that different. In the stories we've been looking at in the life of David, in the Psalms, we have been seeing that Saul has had a sense that he is in a fight for his life. Saul feels threatened by David. God had declared that Saul would no longer be king, and God declared that David would be the next king. But for now, Saul still had the throne of Israel, and David had yet to be made the new king. So Saul knew what was to come, and he was trying to fight against the divine will of God. He was backed into a corner, and he was trying to lash out against who he thought was his enemy. He blamed David for all of this. He didn't look at his own actions. He didn't seek to change the will of God through repentance. He didn't humble himself before the Lord. No, he unleashed all of his anger, all of his resentment, all of his fear in one place: David. David had gone to some of the priests for help as he fled from Saul. One of the priests gave them some food, and David needed weapons as well to protect himself on his journey. So they gave David the sword of Goliath, the giant who David famously had killed. The priests also inquired of God on David's behalf. Now, this was nothing new. David had gone on mission after mission on behalf of Saul. So David had gone to this priest many times, doing missions for Israel that Saul had sent him on. So David was in Saul's army. And in fact, Saul had sent David on missions trying to get David killed in these dangerous missions that he would send him on. But God had protected David time after time after time. So as he was going about the king's business, this was nothing new for this priest. David shows up asking for help yet again. But one of Saul's servants was there when David shows up, and he saw what had happened. David left from there, and Saul's servant went back to Saul. And this is where we pick up our story today in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 to 23. The news of his arrival in Judah soon reached Saul. This is the news of David's arrival. At the time, the king was sitting beneath the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, holding his spear and surrounded by his officers. "Listen here, you men of Benjamin," Saul shouted to his officers when he heard the news. "Has that son of Jesse promised every one of you fields and vineyards? Has he promised to make you all generals and captains of his army? Is that why you have conspired against me? For not one of you told me when my own son made a solemn pact with the son of Jesse. You're not even sorry for me. Think of it, my own son encouraging him to kill me, as he was trying to do this very day. Now just, I want to pause here for a second. Take note of what Saul is saying. He's actually not speaking the truth, because David was not conspiring to kill Saul. Saul has this wrong. Whether Saul actually believes this or not, I'm not entirely sure. But Saul is telling his men, in any case, that David is trying to kill him. And he's telling his men that there's some kind of conspiracy going on. Whether or not Saul believes it, I'm not entirely sure. But he's telling his men that this is the case. And what he is speaking is certainly not true, because David was not trying to kill Saul. But that's how Saul is justifying what's going on. Then after Saul says this to his men, this is when Doeg the Edomite, Saul's servant who watched David get help from the priest, this is when he speaks up. So he was there up until this point. He didn't flee from the place where David received help and run right to Saul and tattle on David. He didn't do it right away. He comes, he shows up, and he's there for a little bit. And after Saul gives this kind of speech to his men, this is where Doeg the Edomite shows up. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing there with Saul's men, spoke up. "When I was at Nob," he said, "I saw the son of Jesse talking to the priest, Ahimelech, son of Ahitub. Ahimelech consulted the Lord for him. Then he gave him food and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. King Saul immediately sent for Ahimelech and all his family who served as priests at Nob. When they arrived, Saul shouted at him, 'Listen to me, you son of Ahitub.' 'What is it, my king?' Ahimelech asked. 'Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?' Saul demanded. 'Why did you give him food and a sword? Why have you consulted God for him? Why have you encouraged him to kill me, as he is trying to do this very day?' 'But sir,' Ahimelech replied, 'is anyone among your servants as faithful as David, your son-in-law? Why, he is the captain of your bodyguard and a highly honored member of your household. This is certainly not the first time I had consulted God for him. May the king not accuse me and my family in this matter, for I knew nothing at all of any plot against you.'" So in Saul's mind, in saying this, Ahimelech seems to have implicated himself. He admitted that he consulted God for David many times without reporting this to the king. So in my studying this week, while there's no way around Saul being completely desperate in this story, this at least explains how he could have somehow justified what he was about to do and order others to do. Because here, Ahimelech admits that this was not the first time that he consulted God on behalf of David. And as Saul being the king, Saul may have thought, "You should have at least told me what you were doing," and then viewed this as some kind of treachery, which, you know, is a stretch. But people in Saul's position usually make those kinds of leaps. Saul continues, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, along with your entire family," the king shouted. And he ordered his bodyguards, "Kill these priests of the Lord, for they are allies and conspirators with David. They knew he was running away from me, but they didn't tell me." But Saul's men refused to kill the Lord's priests. Then the king said to Doeg, "You do it." Man, what a situation. I just want to pause here and just acknowledge this is pretty dark. Saul orders his men to kill the priests of the Lord. And good for his men for saying no. Just want to acknowledge that. And then this character, Doeg the Edomite, Saul orders him, because he was the one who tipped him off to all of this. So he orders him, "You do it." And then let's read what happens next. So Doeg the Edomite turned on them and killed them that day. 85 priests in all, still wearing their priestly garments. Then he went to Nob, the town of the priests, and killed the priests' families, men and women, children and babies, and all the cattle, donkeys, sheep, and goats. Complete and total slaughter by one man at the order of the king. Only Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, escaped and fled to David. Whew. One man survived, one lone survivor who lived to tell the tale, to tell David what had happened. This is a pretty dark passage today. When he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, David exclaimed, "I knew it. When I saw Doeg the Edomite there that day, I knew he was sure to tell Saul, 'Now I have caused the death of all your father's family. Stay here with me and don't be afraid. I will protect you with my own life, for the same person wants to kill us both.'" Then we come to Psalm 52, the Psalm of David, regarding this situation when Doeg the Edomite tipped Saul off to tell him what David had done, to go where that he received help from Ahimelech. It's not a long psalm. So this was read to us this morning, but now in light of this story, in light of all of the darkness that had happened, let's read this one more time with the words up on the screen. "Why do you boast about your crimes, great warrior? Don't you realize God's justice continues forever? All day long you plot destruction. Your tongue cuts like a sharp razor. You're an expert at telling lies. You love evil more than good and lies more than truth." See, all of a sudden this psalm is more than just about some vague enemy. The psalm is about a particular person, a person who slaughtered 85 priests of the Lord along with their families, women, children, babies, and even the cattle. "You love to destroy others with your words, you liar, but God will strike you down once and for all. He will put you from your home and uproot you from the land of the living." I'm not going to get into this too much today, but just as a side note, David expresses his desire for vengeance in this psalm, and he expresses the coming wrath of God against his enemies. And we see this repeatedly in the psalms, and you've heard me preach about this before if you've been coming to our church for a while and heard me preach on the psalms about how dark the psalms can be and how the psalms, we see this, it gives us this kind of permission to bring before the Lord even our darkest of feelings. Things like vengeance. And David does so in this psalm. Not in a type of vengeance where he's taking vengeance into his own hands, but in a type of vengeance where he's bringing it before the Lord, bringing these really dark feelings before the Lord and leaving justice in the hands of God. "But God will strike you down once and for all. He will pull you from your home and uproot you from the land of the living." Let's keep reading. "The righteous will see it and be amazed. They will laugh and say, 'Look what happens to mighty warriors who do not trust in God. They trust their wealth instead and grow more and more bold in their wickedness.'" Then he says this, "But I am like an olive tree thriving in the house of God. I will always trust in God's unfailing love. I will praise you forever, O God, for what you have done. I will trust in your good name in the presence of your faithful people." I like that, like an olive tree thriving in the house of God. We'll look more at that later. He's on the run, he's hiding out, and he says, "I'm like an olive tree thriving." Saul had 85 priests, their families, their cattle, wiped off the face of the earth, murdered in cold blood. His own men, his own soldiers refused to do this. So he ordered one man to do it, and he did. A man named Doeg the Edomite. And that's who this psalm is written about. Something we see in the story is that Saul justifies his own actions in this, but David took responsibility for what happened. This is kind of ironic, isn't it? And it's a curious part about this story. Saul accused the priests essentially of treason. Why? Because they helped David, as they had been ordered to do many, many, many times before. David has been a major leader in Saul's army. And so now David came to them again, and they helped, as they had done many, many times before. And now Saul is accusing them of treason for doing what they had always done, what they had been ordered to do, what they had done to serve their kingdom many times. And Saul's not taking responsibility for his own actions. He's justifying himself. He's desperate. And it's desperate at best. Evil and wicked is more like it. But what does David do? Is this really David's fault? He went to a priest for food, for prayer, to inquire of God, and to ask for a sword. The sword of a man that David had slain himself to save the nation of Israel. But this wasn't really David's fault. David didn't order these murders and he didn't commit them himself. But David took responsibility for what happened, because if he hadn't gone to that priest, they would still be alive. And he feels the weight of that. He feels the guilt of that. And he took responsibility for what happened, for his part in that. Even though it wasn't his fault that they were dead, he didn't order those murders, but he still took responsibility for his part in that, recognizing that if he hadn't gone there, they would still be alive. And so he takes this man in, this sole survivor, and says, I'm responsible for my part in this. Stay with me. I'll protect your life. This difference between David's response and Saul's response to this is like night and day. And I believe a lot of what motivated Saul can be summed up in one simple term: self-preservation. Self-preservation. David wasn't motivated by self-preservation. Yeah, he was fleeing for his life, which we can say is in some ways self-preservation. But he was throwing himself at the mercy of God, and this guy comes to him and he's not running away from his responsibilities. He's not trying to save face. He's saying, no, I own my part in this. Whereas Saul is not owning his part at all. Some of the darkest evils in the world are committed in the name of self-preservation. Like I talked about in the beginning, an animal is the most dangerous when it's wounded and trapped. The same, I believe, is true of humans. Saul was not going to be king over Israel forever. David was going to be the next king, and they both knew it. But Saul was trying to prevent God's will from happening, so he was trying to kill David to keep God's plan from taking place. We see it later on in David's life as well. David tried to cover up one moral failing with lies, with conspiracy, and with ultimately murder. Even the Apostle Peter, when fearing for his life, denied even knowing Jesus out of fear for his life. He betrayed the man that he pledged to die for out of a desire to preserve his own life. Think about the terrible war crimes committed throughout history by soldiers who, in their own words, are just following orders. They were put in a position of rather facing prison time, or worse, a firing squad or something else, or else they had to follow through on the orders of officers above them and do these terrible things that they were told to do. Or what about something less dramatic? How often is it the case that in marriage, husbands and wives argue and say things to each other that should not be said because we're simply trying to preserve some shred of dignity within ourselves instead of caring more for our spouse? Friends, I think a good deal of the evil that is committed in this world is explained by this simple fact: self-preservation motivates a great deal of evil. And this is where the message of the gospel sounds so foolishness to the world, but is so very freeing for those of us who experience it. The gospel of Jesus sets us free from the need to save ourselves. Let me say that again. The words are on the screen. The gospel of Jesus sets us free from the need to save ourselves. We don't have to save ourselves because we've already been saved. Jesus did that work for us on the cross. Luke 9, 23 to 25, Jesus says this. Then he said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed?" You see, when we follow Jesus, I like how Gordon Penner puts it. He's a professor at Steinbach Bible College, and I'm on a committee with him with the EMC. And we were visiting and talking about this and after one of our committee meetings a few weeks ago. And he says, following Jesus is like this. Our salvation is free, but it costs you your life. Our salvation is free, but it costs you your whole life. You see, we don't have to pay to receive our salvation, but following Jesus takes everything we have. It seems like a paradox, but it isn't. You see, Jesus died for us. He doesn't charge us anything for that. But as we begin to follow him, we realize that those things we've been carrying are too heavy. Those worldly cares, those things that used to mean so much just don't mean much anymore. We begin to change from the inside out, that God changes who we are, in fact. The things that used to mean everything to us become completely meaningless in light of eternity. Because it used to be things like money and possessions and wealth. And then in light of eternity, when we realize that we're going to die someday and everything in this world is just going to pass away and there's another world coming and we begin to prepare for that world, then all of a sudden, all of the things we've been working towards begin to lose their luster. They're not as shiny as they used to be. And we begin to work towards a different goal. So Jesus says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And we don't need to save ourselves anymore. Jesus saved us. We don't have to stand up for ourselves anymore because Jesus stood up for us. We don't have to try and justify ourselves or our sins because Jesus already paid the price for our sins. We walk in the freedom that Christ gave us, knowing there's a hope that's to come that's greater than any hope on earth. It kind of changes and transforms absolutely everything that we do here on earth. Romans 12:1 says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." So through Christ, he's died in our place to give us new life. He's taken our sins and nailed them on the cross. We have been washed clean through the work of Jesus. Nothing we could do could earn our salvation. It would never be good enough. So Jesus makes us clean. He makes us whole. We can't justify ourselves. So we begin to follow Christ in this beautiful relationship. And then, as we follow Christ, as Romans 12 says, our bodies become living and holy sacrifices to God. Living, holy sacrifices. You know, a sacrifice is something that would usually be dead and burned up, you know? but we become living sacrifices, that our lives become the offering to God in the way that we live. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that a few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. When we place our trust in God, we can focus on his promises and not our circumstances. This is what we see David doing in this story. Gerald H. Wilson, he says this. He's a Bible commentator. He says, the wicked trust only themselves and their own power. The righteous trust in Yahweh alone. The righteous know that were it not for the gracious mercy of God, their end would be the same as the wicked. There is a touch of vulnerability in their fear as there is in any time we sense just how utterly dependent we are on something beyond our control. We come back to this verse in Psalm 52. David, remember, he's on the run. Now, he's not a perfect guy either. He knows that without God, he would be hopeless and helpless, and we've looked at that in other messages in this series already. But he says, but I am like an olive tree thriving in the house of God. I will always trust in God's unfailing love. So he's in hiding at this point in his life. And he says he's thriving. Thriving. You know, this year we're focusing on spiritual renewal, and he says he's thriving in the house of God like a tree. Now, do you remember the picture we have for our theme this year? Thriving like a tree. Now, this tree that I came across in Algonquin Park is on a giant boulder in the most inhospitable of places, and somehow the Lord made that tree to thrive. Where do you find yourself today? Are you in a place that seems like lush soil, or do you find yourself in a place that's maybe a little inhospitable? Because David's place certainly was not a very hospitable place. It was not fertile soil. He was on the run for his life. He was fleeing a man who wanted to kill him. And he says, but I am like an olive tree thriving in the house of God. How does he say that? The next line gives it away. I will always trust in God's unfailing love. Maybe you're like this tree in the picture, growing on what is like a boulder that's not very fertile soil. Maybe your roots have to grow 10 times as far as anyone else's just to get to that nourishment. But you too can thrive. Maybe it's like David, where you need extra help from God to thrive, but God is there with us. Jesus promises us this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. God takes care of his children. Seek his kingdom above all else. Paul, in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his suffering and persecution and all kinds of struggles that he went through, he says this. He says, "That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." Friends, let's focus on Jesus and on his kingdom. That's where our focus belongs. Like David, that even in the midst of this darkness, even when men and women and their families and children were slaughtered, David puts his focus on Almighty God to see him through, so that he could say, "I'm like an olive tree thriving in the house of God." Remember, trees don't water themselves. It's the Lord that does the watering, or the gardener. We need to focus on the Lord in whatever it is that we are going through. Hebrews reminds us of what happens when we put our focus on Christ. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." And then listen to this, verse 3. "Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up." There's a bit of a mystery in this passage that after years of studying, I am not fully able to unravel, but there is a promise woven into the mystery. As we focus on Christ, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we are given strength to continue. I believe this is what was going on with David as he keeps his eyes on God. God gives him strength to continue. When we keep our eyes on Jesus, the Lord keeps watering us and sustaining us no matter what is going on in our lives. No matter what kind of betrayal happens, no matter what kind of tragedy happens, no matter what we face in this world, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, we too can become like an olive tree thriving in the house of God. "I will always trust in God's unfailing love. I will praise you forever, O God, for what you have done. I will trust in your good name, in the presence of your faithful people." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the way that you have sustained your people again and again through so much. And God, we ask for your strength, your mercy, your grace, and whatever else it is that we need today. Lord, we pray that you would open the doorways of heaven and flood our souls with everything that we need to do your will in our lives. Thank you for each one that is here, and we pray that we would leave here knowing you a little bit better. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.